Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Most likely, I will not get that far today. But we're looking at the preservation of unity as he continues on, Paul, in writing this section of Scripture. Bringing us to a place where we learn to walk worthy of our calling. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you this morning for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use it now to teach us about the gifts that you've given to the church to equip the saints. And I pray, Lord, that you would also help us to understand where we fit in understanding this passage so we can work within the body to make it mature and healthy. And Lord, we can all attain to the fullness of Christ as our text teaches. And I ask you to do that for the sake of the glory of your great name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this passage in verse number 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what reason? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. To what extent? In verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, in this second part of Ephesians, the emphasis here is on the believer's conduct. Our conduct, remember, depends on understanding our calling. We understand we're Christians, we're believers, understanding who God is, understanding what he accomplished, and understanding what we are called to be in Christ. So remember, the imperative for you and I is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and hope. That the Christian walk is to be a worthy walk where your calling is equal in weight to your conduct. That your conduct is equaling your understanding of the gospel and how it works out in your life, and vice versa. That we're not just professing Christ and going on to live any way we want to, we are actually being changed. We are changed. Christ is changing us by his word, and we are now followers of Christ, and we are followers of his teaching, and that will last forever, actually. As long as you live, it will last. In the end, we want to live obedient Christian lives, motivated by love for Christ, because we understand what Christ has done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, we learned there were admonitions for God's true church to walk in oneness. Also, we learned about how to conduct our lives in unity, with the fastener being peace. In chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, we learned Christ led a triumphant procession as a sign of destruction over his enemies, and the conqueror, Christ, then distributes in token fashion. I don't know what's wrong with this mic. It does crazy things. Can you still hear me now? Can you still hear me now? This one? I think I'll use this mic today. Figure that out some other time. But anyway, let's get back to where we're going. The Christ really did conquer for us, and as a token of his triumph and the spoils of victory, he gives gifts to his people. Christ is the victor, and the victor, the victorious king, comes back from the war, and he gives spoils to his people. Christ has come back from the grave. He ascended on high, and as he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, giving us now the Spirit of God, he now has defeated his foes by his death, by his redemption, and of course, he has set us free because of what he accomplished on the cross. So the very same victorious ascended Christ who has conquered every enemy power in every corner of the universe is the one who now distributes gifts to each believer for the building up of the body of Christ. So then everyone is to make a contribution to the church's ministry. And for what reason? So the church moves away from spiritual infancy. We have a tendency to be swayed by various kinds of false teaching, all right? But we're not to stay there. We are to move on to an adult who can discern false teaching, who can move away from it. So every believer is connected to the body, and that means you. And you are to assist the growth of the body by not only your profession of your faith and your profession of the truth, but by the conduct that you are displaying in light of the truth and because of the truth. And of course, that means you use your gift in the body, use the spiritual gift God's given you in the body. So part of the preservation of the unity that God's given us in the church is to have an understanding of the gifts that Christ bestows on his church in order to keep the unity by providing his church with the means that will make it mature, that will make it grow from a baby to an adult. That's the whole congregation growing from becoming an infant to becoming a spiritual adult. Now remember, we have already said that our Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to each one of his children their own particular spiritual gift to use for the good, again, of edifying the whole body. And, of course, the source of all the gifts is Christ himself. He gives those gifts away. He gives those to whomever he wants. In fact, that Christ determines the amount of the gift to each believer. And he also, the measure of the gift to be used to function in a particular body. And not all believers, however, have the same abilities or receive the same gifts or the same number of gifts or the same amount of any one gift. All gifts and the amount are always and solely determined by Christ's sovereign distribution amongst his people. Now, as we exercise these Christ-given gifts, they are intended to coordinate and to equip all of God's believers, all of believers, for the work of ministry. So this section of scripture that I'm going to look at this morning is about the gifts given to prepare you and I to receive our gifts and then to use our gifts within the body. Now, so that's what I want to look at today. Look at verse number 11, and I want you to see in this passage the activities of those who are given the gifts. In fact, in verse 11, it says this, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. Now, I want to spend time in this area because the emphasis is not so much here on the people who hold certain positions in the church. More so the emphasis on the activities that Christ has equipped certain individuals to perform. That's a distinction that I want to make. So those who are gifted in the ministry of the word is what he brings out here. These are the people who are gifted in the ministry of the word. Now there's five groups. The first group, of course, is very clear in verse number 11, and that is the group called the apostles. Now remember, the apostles are a group of men who lived at a particular stage in history. The apostles had to really, several prerequisites had to be in place before someone could be an apostle. Personal contact with the Lord while on earth. Secondly, the experience of seeing the Lord Jesus alive after the resurrection. And then, of course, direct appointment from the Lord to this particular office. There were 12 apostles in a special sense, with Matthias being substituted for Judas Iscariot after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And there are also two others bearing the title of apostles, Barnabas and the Lord's brother James. In any case, there are no apostles today. In fact, because of the various kinds of personal contact with the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, this office was restricted to a certain time frame in church history. That the Apostle John died around 100 AD, who was the last living witness of Christ's resurrection, that this gift of apostleship ranks above all other gifts because it was, by its nature of leadership, the gift that was used for when the early church was founded. And as the early church was founded, it grew spiritually because of this gift. It grew numerically because of this gift. It grew geographically because of this gift, that these men had special authority given to them by Christ. Also, they were specifically gifted with most of the spiritual gifts. If you look at the apostles, they were able to heal people. They were able to do miracles. They were able to get direct revelation from God and give it out and then write it. They were given extraordinary wisdom and knowledge and powers to cast out demons, that was only there surrounding this office, or excuse me, this gift of apostleship, that this gift is a top rank gift from the standpoint of how it profits the church and how it equips us even today, that the very doctrine that was established by the apostles are the very teachings that we are teaching today. So it is there, and it is a gift that was given to the church to equip us. A second gift in verse number 11, and I want to spend a little time on this one, is that he gave also some as prophets. Prophets. Because it follows second after apostles, is not referring to Old Testament prophets. It is referring to New Testament prophets. That the gift of prophet had revelatory and also intellectual characteristics to it. That prophets were prompted by the Holy Spirit to speak relevant messages to the church and to individuals. I'd like to look at a few passages of scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 11,
real quick. And I want to look at verse 27 through 30 just to give you a sense of when the church was growing and maturing, that God had given in the foundation of the church apostles, and then he also gave prophets. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, he says this, or it says this: "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there were certainly to be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the region of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So here the prophets gave messages from God, even about particular things going on, that these New Testament prophets were saying, "Listen, something's going on over here, that we need somebody to go over there and help out." And of course, they collect money to go help them. Also, the Spirit revealed mysteries to be communicated to the church, to these prophets, so the church could be edified and encouraged. A passage of scripture recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, it says this about prophets: "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." And then same chapter down in verse number 31, "For you can all prophesy one by one," talking about those who had the gift of being a prophet, "so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." So again, these prophets were given to the church as a gift, receiving direct revelation from God, so they can encourage, exhort, and console this new church that God had called, and this new group of people that he is calling out from darkness to light, called the church, and they're gathering together, and God's given them now apostles and prophets. Also, prophets spoke to unbelievers for their conversion. If you remember again in 1 Corinthians, it says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters into the congregation, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart is disclosed, and of course, he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." That these prophets, as they spoke, and as they spoke directly from God, it was even for the conversion of those who would be in the congregation at that time, and they would realize God's in this place, and they would be convicted in even the secret intents of their heart, and they would, of course, repent, fall on their face, and worship God. A good picture of conversion there. So just as the apostles and prophets were recipients of new revelation from God, that this gift was given to the church. Why? The church didn't have the New Testament yet. The church didn't have the Bible written yet. And so God's given these gifts to the church for its foundation. These are foundational gifts. And these foundational gifts, of course, are very important for us. If we're ever going to be equipped in ministry, it's because of what these gifts had already laid down for us. So these prophets, what they uttered was authoritative, but their authority was subject to the other prophets and the other apostles. In other words, if a prophet spoke, what he spoke had to be tested. It had to be examined as to whether it lined up with the Word of God, with the Old Testament. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 29, it says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." And then a verse number 32, "And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, that if a prophet spoke who had this gift, what they spoke just wasn't taken immediately. What it was is it was tested. is what they are saying, does it line up with the Old Testament? All right? Then they were also subject to the apostles. They were to come under the examination of the apostles. The apostles were to examine what they said as to not only if it lined up with the Old Testament, but does it line up with what the new revelation that came through the apostles? Does it line up with that also? So see, these apostles and prophets formed the foundation of the new multi-ethnic church. And they are already, as I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, they are referred to in Scripture as laying the foundation of building the church, where it says in verse number 19 of Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household. It says, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, this means something, and I'm parking here a little bit for a specific reason. This means that certain gifts were necessary in the beginning stages of the church that were not needed later on. Apostles and prophets were assigned to a very early stage of the start of the church, approximately a 70-year period. That the reason why this is so is because the Holy Spirit chose to use direct revelation to communicate to the body of Christ. That upon the completion of the Scriptures, upon the completion of the New Testament, the written word of God, that these gifts were not needed for further special revelation, because the canon of Scripture had come together in a closed written revelation. Now that's important, because that means that God's not giving special revelation today. You have a lot of people walking around today and says, God told me this and God told me that and God spoke to me in a dream, as if that this is God speaking directly verbally to them, and that they somehow are speaking God's words. Meaning, if you're speaking God's word, you're speaking Scripture. That there's a problem with that. And this is prevalent today, and nobody's questioning it. The term canon, I say canon of Scripture, comes from really a Semitic root word, which means rod. The Greeks picked it up and used it to mean rod or plumb line. Among the Greeks, this word became used to mean a ruler or something used by the carpenters to measure something. We would call it today a tape measure, right? It became the word used and applied specifically to the Scriptures as a closed list of books that are the final source of rule and faith in the Christian walk. That, in other words, the body of truth by which all else is judged in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the authoritative and closed collection of books that is the standard of the Christian church. We don't go anywhere else for our information. Our information is really found in God's word. There was a book written by a guy named von Kempenhausen, and he called the book The Formation of the Christian Bible. Now, he was trying in this book to find out when the Word of God came together as the final rule and authority. That was his desire for this book. At the end of his research and his work, he concluded this, and I quote, "It is undisputed that both the Old and the New Testaments had, in essence, already reached their final form and significance by the year 200 AD. The minor variations which still persist and are occasionally the object of further discussion coexist perfectly, happily, with the overriding conviction that Christians everywhere possessed one and the same Bible." Now, that's really significant. If the Apostle John died around 100 AD, 100 years later, in that time, we have the apostolic fathers, which were the disciples of the apostles in that period of time. So by 200, it was well established in the church and known to the world that the Old Testament and the New Testament were the final word of God. That's amazing to me. Even though, really, modern day preaching includes the gift of teaching and exhortation, I believe that it falls short of being the early biblical gift of prophet. We have no prophets today. We have no New Testament prophets today. We have no apostles today. However, because we have the authoritative and closed list of books, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, equaling 66 books, that are really the church's final rule of faith and practice, and because the church is receiving no more special revelation from God, this early gift of prophet was not needed later on. That these are part of the gifts that equipped the church. In fact, the gifts to equip the body for service are different than the spiritual gifts given to those who are equipped it. Now, the church, of course, lays these two gifts laid the doctrinal foundation, and also the gift of prophet and the gift of apostle that was given to the church. Remember, I say that there's no more apostles, no more prophets in this sense, because there's no more receiving new revelation. They are explaining the revelation now that's already given, and also there's no more laying the foundation. The foundation's already been laid. We don't keep laying the foundation. Now, I said that for this reason. Because in Scripture, like in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6, if you like to turn there, it talks about the spiritual gift of prophecy. It says in Romans 12, 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then notice what it says, if prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. Prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy, is not the gift of prophet. This is the gift given by the Holy Spirit to those who are being equipped for the work of ministry. See, prophecy is the ability given by the Spirit of God to effectively proclaim God's truth to others. That's what the gift of prophecy is. And the most prominent way this gift is manifested is through preaching. It's also manifested through teaching. Now, let me say a few things about why and the reason for expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is really the primacy, I believe, of how you teach the Bible because of the prophetic nature of preaching and really the performative nature of God's word. Biblical exposition is best suited to unleash the power of any given text in the Bible. So see, exposition is primary because preaching is prophetic. To say that preaching is prophetic is not to say that it is either predictive or is some kind of aesthetic utterance. It is not. It is not direct revelation from God when we preach the word of God. See, preachers are ambassadors, they're not prognosticators. And the source of their revelation is God's immediate written word, not his immediate verbal word. The verbal word was given to the apostles and to the prophets. The written word is given to those who are going to preach, who are going to be pastors and teachers, like we're going to look at in that particular list. Now, this is an important distinction today in the time in which we live. See, preaching is prophetic because it conveys God's word to God's people. That preaching is about receiving God's word and then communicating it to people in a way that is faithful to God's intention in a particular text. That exposition best handles the prophetic nature of preaching because the expositional sermon is unique, for it takes the point of the message, or the point of the passage, as the point of the message. In other words, the point of the message today is the preservation of unity in the body. And how does God that happen? God gives gifts to the church to preserve the unity, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and to cause the church to continue to grow so the unity is continued to be kept by the church. So expositional preaching is the best way to remind the faithful and to remain faithful to the content and intent of God's word in any given text. In other words, that whoever has the gift of prophecy already has the message. They're not looking for more of the message. The message is already written. What we're to do is to study it, to give it to the people. All right? So that means that this biblical gift of prophecy is that the content of preaching is God's revelation, not one's own ideas and not one's new revelation. See, in that way, their preaching is prophetic, to study God's word and give it to the people. The content of expositional preaching is the written word of God. That's the content. We go nowhere else for it, the message from God. There's no other place to go. The method of preaching is to explain the meaning and the significance of a portion of God's word to God's people. That's the heart of exposition. And the effect of preaching, of course, is that the people understand and obey. That is the goal of expositional preaching, that the people will hear the word of God and obey it. So the written word of God is given to those who have the gift of prophecy, who can now take the word of God and study it and teach it and explain it and proclaim it to the people. That's the gift. That's how the gift works today. So for someone to say that I'm a prophet and I'm getting new revelation from God doesn't line up with what the scriptures say. Or if someone says that I'm an apostle, then align also up with the scripture says, because there's a whole lot of things that go with that if you're going to be a New Testament prophet and apostle. So in other words, as the church matured, as the word of God came together, then some gifts were no longer needed. All right? And so those two first gifts, I believe, were foundational gifts that are no longer needed today. We have the full revelation of God. We have a whole Bible. We're not getting more things from God in that sense. And so therefore, we're to preach what is here. And I don't know about you, but the Bible's a pretty big book. And I don't know anybody who knows all of it. Do you? That means it's taken a long time to study through the Word and to look at some of the details in the Word, to not skip over things. You know what? We can't exhaust it even in our lifetime. So to think that we're getting more, then it should be written down, and our Bibles should be so big then we could carry it around. I think in God's wisdom, these 66 books, which contain the Word of God, they are the Word of God, is what our rule of faith and practice is, period. We cannot go outside of it. We can't go anywhere else for God's truth. We have to stay there. So see, this gift was given to the church, and now we have the gift, of course, of prophecy that was given to the church now to take the word of God and explain it to people. And so the most prominent way prophecy this gift is manifested is through preaching and through teaching. Now, all right, let's go back to Ephesians and move on, right? Because here's the third gift is the gift of evangelist. The gift of evangelist is the ability to share the gospel clearly and to see noticeable results in that numerous individuals come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you know anybody who is an evangelist, is somebody who actually can share the gospel. They love to they live, sleep, eat the gospel. Right? Everywhere they're going, they're talking about the gospel. That and you know what? Some people are given that by the Lord, and that's a gift we still need today. Because the gospel, remember, the Lord says that it's not going to all come. The next phase of what God's program is not going to start moving until the gospel is preached to the whole world, right? Until that last Gentile comes to faith in Christ. All right, so we're gonna continue to give out the gospel. But evangelist means bringer of good news. That's what evangelist means, which really usually includes one who travels to bring good news. That is why when you look at passages of scriptures that are talking about the evangelist, the gospel message and feet really go in the same passage. Remember when Paul quoted Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7 in the book of Romans? This is what he says. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? Without a preacher, right? Without a preacher. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, this is what he quotes. How beautiful are the what? The feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, I don't know in any other context feet can be called necessarily good. Because you know feet. They're smelly. They're sweaty. Right? But here, feet are looked at as somebody, of course, and the point is this, that somebody who's an evangelist goes to tell people. He doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes out to tell people. In fact, right here in Ephesians chapter 6, what is it going to say in verse 15? How having, when we put the armor of God, it says, and having, in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? That means part of the armor of God is being ready to do the work of an evangelist, to go out and share Christ with people in your little sphere, in your family, where you work. That's what you're to do. So, see, when you do, you can say this, you know, anytime you take the gospel, you have beautiful feet. You do. You have beautiful feet because you're traveling somewhere, you're going someplace. For the very reason, whatever happens there is to bring Christ to them. You're the mouthpiece. You're the one to bring Christ to them. In fact, if you just follow Jesus around in the Word of God, you'll find that Jesus went everywhere. In fact, Jesus Christ traveled around Judea and Galilee proclaiming the good news. This is what he said. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. I preached enough here, I'm going somewhere else to preach. I'm spreading the seed of the Word of God wherever I go. Jesus also traveled from heaven to the earth to bring the message. Matter of fact, I already told you that in Ephesians 2:17. And he came, what? To preach peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. Jesus was an evangelist. He was an evangelist. And all the followers of Christ are to definitely evangelize. Where it says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In Mark 13 and then chapter 14, it says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world. So the gospel is being preached. But the point of a an evangelist is that they travel. They go somewhere to preach. We go to the mall to preach. We don't, the mall doesn't come to us. You know what? People are not going to come to us. In fact, the church is not really to be an evangelistic service every time. The church is to build up and equip the saints for what reason? So they can go where I can't go, where the person sitting next to you can't go. But you can go. You can reach people. You have the ear of people that nobody else has. And so this particular gift of evangelists is given to the church, that these are particular gifted men who actually go out and proclaim the message to which the apostles were the eye and ear witnesses to. He doesn't preach anything. He preaches the gospel from the word of God. That's the only way that people can be saved, is through Christ Jesus, right? And the message of the gospel, the apostolic doctrine that has been given to us, that is what they preach. They don't preach just anything. They don't go and get direct revelation from God. They don't have a dream at night and says, you know, they study the word of God and the gospel, and they go and tell people. That's what they do. That's what an evangelist does. A particular gifted individual who is motivated to go and bring the gospel. And many times when he goes, he brings people with him because he wants them to learn how to do the gospel too. All right? And so that's the way we learn. There's another one in this passage too, and then of course he gave some pastors. Pastors. Now, of course, you'll notice that evangelists is still needed today. Pastors and teachers, some say that pastor-teachers go together, and that's a possibility with the structure of the language here. But I'm going to kind of deal with them separately, in the sense that a pastor is really gifted with the ability to shepherd the people of God, that they are charged with the community's well-being and for protecting the flock. That this gift really seems to include the sensitivity to the needs of believers in the flock, and of course, as well as the ability to meet those needs. That's what they desire. So, since teacher and pastor are very closely linked in Scripture, that their main responsibility of a shepherd would be to feed the flock. And then, of course, the gift comes with the capacity to handle the word of God effectively. Really, there's four primary responsibilities of a pastor or a shepherd. Pastor really does mean shepherd. Elder, pastor, all right, are both the same person doing different things. But pastor is somebody who really feeds. It's a feeding function of this particular gift, to feed the flock with God's word. So he wants to graze the people in the green pastures with the word of God. That's what he wants to do. That's what his desire is. Now, he does the working of evangelist, but he's not necessarily an evangelist. He could have both gifts. But I know this, in my observation, that an evangelist who wins people to Christ usually doesn't have the patience to train them, in the sense that he wants to go keep telling others, and he passes them on to who? To the pastors and teachers, right? And he's usually working with the pastors and teachers as he's winning people, and they're coming in, and the pastors and teachers are now feeding them. They're grazing them so they can grow. Another function of the pastor would be a leading function. He wants to guide them. It's like it says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." So, see, the desire of a pastor is to be, of course, that is being a shepherd, and he wants to guide the sheep. He wants to lead the sheep, and he wants to lead them to green pastures, to have good spiritual food to eat, not just junk food. And he wants to also, thirdly, guard them. There's the protecting function of a pastor, that he wants to courageously defend the flock. And what does he defend them from? He defends them from false teaching. In fact, if you look down into verse number 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, he wants to prevent the church from being duped by false teaching. That's everywhere, everywhere. New stuff is happening every day. And it seems like they get the money to get on the TV and get on the internet and get here and there. I mean, I really, really, really like to warn you about blogs that you read. Blogs are not things, you need to check out where that's coming from and who it's coming from and what ministry is behind it. Because anybody can write anything. And if you're a good writer, you can convince somebody of anything. See, blogs, they're great to do. I'm glad there's that venue. We have to use it rightly, and we have to be discerning. We can't believe everything we read. See, that's why when somebody genuinely writes a book, you'll notice that in the book there's hundreds and hundreds of footnotes. Why? Because they are establishing what they say on the authority of what other people researched. All right? So they become legitimate. A blog doesn't do that. A lot of stuff on the internet, you don't even know if there's any authority behind what they're saying. And so, especially when it comes to spiritual things, especially when it comes to biblical things, we don't want to be duped by someone's ability to write well, and we get pulled in by what they're saying. And only because we're not grounded in the Word of God. We don't know enough of the Word of God to be able to determine whether what they're saying is true or false, where the lies and the deceptions are, all kinds of things like that. So see, the pastor, what does he want to do? Like it says in Acts 20:28, to be on guard. Paul gives information to those who are going to take over for him. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and men will rise up speaking perverse things to what? To draw away disciples. Therefore, be on the alert. So, see, the pastor wants to guard. He wants to protect. He wants you to be on alert. He wants you to be growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. He wants you to be practicing what you're knowing. That's what he wants you to do. Also, there's a caring, providing function of the pastor. The shepherd cares for his herd. He wants to pray for them. He wants the best for them spiritually. He doesn't want them to in any way fall away or become ignorant or become gullible or stay gullible or stay babies. He doesn't want them to stay babies. He wants them to grow. See, that's what these gifts are given to the church. And they are needed for the church. They're needed for what? To equip you. Can't do it without you. Some people will say, well, I'll stay home and I'll watch so-and-so on the TV, and it's the same as being in church. No, it's not. That's not what God has ordained for people. See, the gathering of the church together for this purpose is what God ordained, and many things are going on when the Word of God is being preached. Many things, more things than we even know and understand, what God is doing in your own heart and your own life to make you Christ-like. To make you what you thought you could never be, to give you victory over sin, to establish you in the faith so you know what you believe and you can tell it to people what you believe. You know the gospel. You know you're saved. You know if you die tonight where you're going. You know that. Why? Because the Word of God has established that, and you develop deep convictions in your heart that nobody, even if by God's grace, someone puts a gun to your head, you're not going to deny Christ. Why? You're so convinced about the truth of Scripture that no one really can take your life from you, because my life is Christ. And to drop off this body is just to be in the presence of Christ. See, you know that. Only a Christian knows that from God's Word. See, that gives you boldness. That gives you strength. That causes you to move on and press on through this life with all its troubles and tribulations. And then, of course, there's this one last one, and I'll end with this one this morning. There's this fifth gift. It's connected with pastors, and some as pastors and teachers. Different word used, though. The gift of teaching is the ability to make clear the truths of Scripture through systematic instruction, and to do it in such a way that people can understand the truth and see something of application to lives, the whole responsibility of instructing the body of Christ did not fall upon the apostles or the prophets alone. It fell upon the gifts that God given to the church now after the word of God was written, and that is the gift of pastor, teacher, evangelist, are what is given to equip the saints. Also, teaching does not include special revelation from God. That the ability to grasp the revelation that has already been given is part of that gift, whether oral, all right, in the first century, and then, of course, the permanent written Old and New Testament in this time. We are to find out what it says, we are to grasp its meaning, and we are to effectively teach it for those who are teachers, for those who have been given the gift by God to teach. Now, not all teachers are pastors, and not all pastors are necessarily have a full measure of a gift. That's why people write books. They distribute books. They build the church up by writing. They distribute their messages in different ways, but they're not necessarily pastors of churches. See, it's God who gives the measure of these things, the scope of this, and the influence of these particular gifts. And so instruction was always on the minds of the apostles. They considered an intellectual grasp of the truths of the faith a vital prerequisite for acceptable Christian living, thinking, and service. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "And for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." That Paul, of course, is saying there that he was a teacher too. He dialogued with people. He didn't always proclaim the gospel. He dialogued with Old Testament text. He reasoned with people from the word of God. And that's many times what teachers do. They go a further step and they do more reasoning with people. They do sometimes, you know, arguing with people over particular things. Maybe arguing is not a good word, but it's just that struggle, that tug back and forth of trying to nail down an understanding of what God says in the word of God about certain things. See, it was a gift more orientated to really overseers, elders possessed this gift. Some elders appear to have used the gift, but not all the time, where Paul says in Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially to those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So not all have the same measure, the same use of a gift. In fact, we know in Scripture that it was Philip, the deacon who preached, and the deacons preached too, all right? And so sometimes the gift overlapped, because somebody could be a deacon and still be a preacher. Somebody could be a deacon and still be a teacher, but they may not necessarily be an elder. Now, why all this? And I'll close with this. Why did God give these gifts to us? And I'm going to bring that up the next time I'm in Ephesians. If you notice verse 12, it says, here it is, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." That's why. So what these gifts given to the church is to equip you to go now use your gift to build the body up. That's why God has given them. Now, there's more than that, but I'll close right there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning again for the word of God. It's clear, Lord, in Scripture what you've done. And it's clear, Lord, you want us to know these things. And I just thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given to the church. I thank you, Lord, that the church is a place where, and the gathering of believers is a place that we can actually learn, that we can be taught the word of God, so that word may not only show us where we're gifted, but it can show us where we're to serve in the body, to build the body up. And Lord, we know that these gifts have been given to make us mature spiritually, so we don't stay ignorant, so we don't stay oblivious to things, so we really do know where we stand with you and what we're to do while we're here. So I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us the strength and the boldness to be able to live out our faith in a way, Lord, that our conduct equals the truth. And I ask you, Lord, today that you would convict us of any sin. If we don't know, Lord, if someone doesn't know where they stand with you today, I pray today they would come and confess you as Lord and Savior. I tell you, Lord, if any Christian is caught in a sin, I pray, Lord, you give them victory over that sin. That you would show them that they don't have to let any sin reign in their life anymore. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the victory at every step, because we are already connected and have union with you who has the victory. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and are going to do in our life to make us what you want us to be. I pray we'd give ourselves over to you, Lord, as sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. And I pray we would do it by the mercy of God, knowing, Lord, that you have given us something. You have helped us to look at ourselves soundly, according to the measure of faith you've given us, the gift you've given us, and then find out what it is, and then, Lord, in zeal and love, use it in the body. And I pray you would fulfill us as we use it, and others would be edified and encouraged as we use the gifts that you've given. Thank you, Lord, again, for all that you've done and given to us today, in Christ's name. Amen.